Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into the hands of the king of Ai his people, his city and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourself. Set an ambush behind the city. So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you are to be on alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say they are running away from us as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it, you have my orders. Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his army, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up a camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in the ambush between Bethel and Ai, to the west of the city. So the soldiers took up their positions, with the main camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night, Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled towards the wilderness. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua, and they lured away from the city, and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out toward the city the javelin that was in his hand. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush quickly rose from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising into the sky, but they had no chance to escape in the direction. The Israelites, who had been fleeing towards the wilderness, had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from it, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. Those in the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle, with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him back to Joshua. when Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the wilderness where they had been chased, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed all those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that had hurled out the javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel, they did carry off the livestock and plunder. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole and let it there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take the body from the pole and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remain to this day. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool has been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it, both the foreigners living among them and the native born there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law and the blessings and the cursings, just as it had been written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. We look forward to your message.
Firstly, I've struggled with preparation this week, so you'll get what you get tonight, and I thank you for your grace and mercy towards me. There's a lot in here, isn't there, about the battle and about the destruction of a whole city, a whole community of people by the Israelites. And I want to speak about that, but I want to speak about that next week in the context of another city that gets spared. And just to think about, what do we make of these passages in the Old Testament? One of the reasons I'm kind of doing this thing through the narrative of the Old Testament is I really do think that the Old Testament is part of our spiritual heritage as Christian people, and it's there to help us form an understanding of God and to make us aware of trying to put it the best way or a good way. I'm not just reading the Old Testament because someone said, you seem to like to preach on hard passages. And when I became a Christian, I started reading the Bible and I got to this kind of thing and I didn't know what to do with them. And I found in churches nobody ever spoke about them. And I found that really disconcerting. I thought, okay, so this, to me, the subtext was, let's just ignore that. Let's pretend it's not there. And yet somehow God in his wisdom has given us these scriptures. All scripture is inspired by God. And so these scriptures have been given to us to understand something of God and understand something of his saving purposes in his world. And so this is difficult, isn't it? I mean, it is a difficult thing that there's this slaughter of a whole city, 12,000 men and women. And but what? How do we? What do we do with that? Because the way it's given to us in scriptures, it isn't coming with the critique that we've got in our minds about it, is it? It's clearly the way scriptures is speaking about it is something where we know something of who God is in it. There's not a critique in this passage. So what I want to do next week, where there's a city that's spared, I want to talk about those issues. And so that's just a foretaste. So it's not my intention to tackle that material tonight. But there's things, as Anne pointed at the start, there are things in this reading that really speak about God the helper and the way his help comes. And that's really what I want to get to. I'm currently listening to a book by Oz Guinness. Has anybody ever read any of Oz Guinness's books? He was quite a famous writer when I first became a Christian back in the early 80s. I think he really wrote from the 60s and 70s and 80s. And I thought he had died some time ago, but he's still writing. And this year he wrote a new book. It's called... The Magna Carta for Humanity... Sinai's revolutionary faith, revolutionary freedom, and the future of faith. So the Magna Carta for Humanity, Sinai's revolutionary freedom, and the future of faith. So what Oz Guinness does is he writes really looking at culture and society and the world in which we live, and tries to understand all these the trends that are happening, understand them in the light of the revelation of God, the gospel of God. I think he's a pretty good writer in that respect. And I'm really enjoying listening to this. And so what he does is he looks at the current situation of our world, and he says that by undercutting, for us in the West, undercutting our Christian heritage as West is doing, we're actually losing the very freedom that we think we're going to get by doing so. So he reckons that at the moment there's trends within Western culture towards kind of totalitarianism. Apparently there's a big debate as to whether there's any such thing as human rights. And that's a position, there are no human rights, is a position that's being presented, that's just a construct. That's a position that's being presented today. And so to argue for human rights has actually become something controversial. And so he's writing into that world. I found it a really good listen, but I found particularly he really describes the world in which we live very well. I don't know about you, but do you find it stressful being a Christian in the 21st century? I do. And there's a lot that's happening in our world at the moment, isn't there? And there seems to be a burning question, a real question at the heart of much of what's happening at the moment, a question to which no one seems to be able of giving a captivating answer, an answer that draws people in, so that they have a sense of final destiny together that shapes and directs their steps day by day in the pursuit of a common vision of the good. We don't seem to be able to draw together, do we, a common vision of the good? There just seems to be about a million opinions. And it's kind of, you kind of wonder how a society can exist like that, a society that's pulling in all these different ways. So there's this question that's unanswered. It's a kind of a double banger. What is the world destined for? And how then should we live in the light of that destiny? And that's a question that I don't think we're getting any clear answers to in our world. We're getting multifarious answers, aren't we? Sort of all kinds of ideas about what that is, but nothing that can actually draw people together. We see the world, don't we, and societies and families all being pulled apart as they are all pulled in different directions by incompatible visions of the good. and of the destiny that we're moving towards. And we see that communities the communities we belong to are given to us to weave us together in the common good. We see that our communities are fraying at the edges and pulling apart at the seams. We're seeing that in Australia, aren't we? How in the melee and confusion of today's competing ideas and visions can we find our way? And what do we do as a church? How do we find our way as a church? I believe that the scriptures give a clearly ringing clarion call. It's like a bell ringing on a hill, and it's a rallying point. The scriptures give a clearly ringing clarion call of God's good intention for us. That's why we read the whole narrative of the Bible, because there we're getting a picture of God's intention for us, the destiny to which he's taking us, and also the way in which we're to walk as we head that way. There's a destiny that God has planned for us. It's a wonderful destiny, isn't it? And we all share a sense of that destiny, don't we? And that's actually one of the key things that weaves us together as God's people, is that we know this destiny to which we're going, a world in which there is no more sin or evil or death, no more crying or mourning or pain anymore, a world in which righteousness dwells, a world in which everything is love. That's the world, that's the destiny to which we're headed, in which we're all reconciled with one another, at peace. Every man beneath his vine and fig tree shall live in peace and be unafraid. There's just so many things that when we read the scriptures, it shapes our view, doesn't it, of this glorious destiny to which God is taking us. And then we also share together through the scriptures the sense of the way that destiny is to shape our day-by-day pursuit of life in this world as we wait for that destiny in a shared vision of the good. We have actually a kind of a shared vision given to us in the scriptures. We're woven together through the message of the scriptures of what it is to live a good life, a true life. That's what the scriptures is opening up to us. It's what it is to live a good and true life in this world. All of that, of course, comes to us in Jesus. Jesus is the centre point of that whole thing. In Jesus we find the truth about the destiny God has for his creation. In Jesus we find the way towards that destiny. So I think we Christians have something really positive, something very dynamic to share with the world, as in word and deed we give witness to this destiny and to the way that destiny begins working out in good order here and now. I think the church is just a remarkable thing. A congregation of God's people is a remarkable thing. It's actually a sign of hope in the world. And every congregation is like a bell ringing in a dark place. That's what a congregation is. It's a bell ringing in a dark place. And it's not just a bell ringing. You know, in the Lord of the Rings, when they want to summon, there's a rallying thing, and what they do on all the mountains in the Kingdom of Rohan, they've got all those pyres of wood stacked up ready. So when there's a rallying call, all the pyres get lit and everybody sees, oh, it's time to act. And every congregation, in a way, is like a fire on a hill saying, this is the way. This is what God has done. This is the future he has for us. This is the way to go. That's what a congregation is. It's this remarkable thing. Just look at us, this small congregation of God's people, and yet we are a foretaste of heaven, believe it or not. You know, we're not perfect in it, are we? But then we're not at the destiny yet, are we? So we never will be perfect till we're at the destiny. But we are still this foretaste, this sign, this vibrant representation of the destiny God has for creation. That's what we're meant to be in our life here. And so that's what directs our life. That's what directs our steps as we live together. Christian communities, in their life and in their proclamation of the gospel, are given to be signs in the world. How we live together, find our way together in honour and love and thanks to God, and in honour and love and service of each other, is a sign of promise to the world. It's an amazing thing. As we gather together, we honour, thank and love God, and as we honour, love and serve each other, we're a sign of promise to the world. We're a sign of God's promise in Jesus. The community of the church is given so that people may see that the division and selfishness and competing and abuse and fighting and crushing and killing that is so common in human experience is not the destiny to which God will bring creation. That's why when the church gets it wrong, everybody's disappointed. I mean, everybody is disappointed when the church gets it wrong. Nobody's that disappointed when politicians get it wrong. We kind of expect it, don't we? But everybody's disappointed when the church gets it wrong, because the church out there, I think people still know that the church is meant to be this sign. Church communities, like us, as they believe in the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of the Father, and the unity of the Holy Spirit, are called to order their lives by the destiny of a new heavens and a new earth, where only righteousness dwells, of a new heavens and a new earth, where all sin, evil, and death are removed, and only love and light remains. And we do that even with all of our faultiness, our imperfections, our sinfulness, our failures to live up to that destiny. And yet still that's what we do. We order our lives towards that. We are constantly, aren't we? We're constantly renewing community. This reading began after chapter 7. Anybody remember what happened in chapter 7? It's a while ago. Yeah. Achan, remember when they took the first city, Jericho? Achan took some of the forbidden booty and he took it and he hid it. And then Israel goes out to attack the next city, Ai, who we read about in today's reading. And when they go out, they send a small troop because it's a small city, and they're soundly defeated. They lose a few dozen men. And then Joshua can't understand why it's happened. He doesn't realise what Achan's done, and the Lord says, get up, get this sorted. And so Achan's found and put to death. And then chapter 8 begins. And it begins with these words. Can you think, just hear these words, and think, can you think of anything in the Gospels that sounds like these words? The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Can you think of something in the New Testament, in the Gospels, particularly in John's Gospel I'm thinking of? In John chapter 14, right at the beginning of chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, because it's John chapter 14, verse 1, we kind of think that's where it starts, but that's actually Jesus speaking in the middle of a conversation. And in John chapter 13, right at the end, Jesus has told the disciples that they're going to deny him. And Peter says, never, I'll never deny you. And he says, well, before the roosters crowed three times, you will have denied me. And then he says, Don't let your hearts be troubled. Interesting, isn't it? And here, I reckon it's got the same kind of feeling. There they are. It's all wrong. You know, and they've dealt with it, but it's just like, you could almost hear them thinking, are we back to wilderness wandering again? And the Lord says to Joshua, don't fear, don't be dismayed. That's really encouraging word, isn't it, right at the start there? So that's the first help God gives to his people in our living in this calling that we've been given. Firstly, he encourages us. So he helps us by encouragement. And how does he mainly encourage you and me? He says, your sins will not determine your future. I've dealt with them. So don't be discouraged. That's really good, isn't it? I found this, just reflecting on this, so helpful for this time that we're in as a congregation. Don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You belong to me, God is saying here, and my purposes for you have not ended. Your sin hasn't overwhelmed my grace. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the perfect offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So our encouragement as a congregation, the help that God is giving us in terms of encouragement, is as we gather together, we hear the gospel spoken again, we see the gospel enacted in the Lord's Supper, we sing the gospel in our songs, and in all of it, God is saying to us, I am your God and you are my people and my purposes for you are going ahead. That's good to know, isn't it? Straight away. The second thing is, very early on, God gives Joshua a strategy. It's right there at the end of verse 2. I'll read the whole of verse 2. Actually, I'll go back. I'll read from Don't Be Dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you. This is the whole strategy, isn't it? Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai. So there's already a promise of triumph because the Lord's going to give the victory. And his people and his city and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. So Jericho was first fruits, wasn't it? All dedicated to the Lord, but now they're allowed to take the bounty. If only Achan had waited. That's a good word, isn't it? Like we seizing what we think will be what God's going to give us ahead of the time God giving it to us. So there's that. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So there's a strategy for what to do. So not only is he not to be discouraged, but here's what you're to do. Take all your men, get ready, and get this ambush set up. And then we get the whole story of the battle, don't we? And so God gives a strategy to Joshua and the people. And then in verse 7, then you shall rise up from the ambush. This is Joshua then speaking to the men out of what he's heard from the Lord. He tells them and fills it out a bit more with some more details. So it's not as though God gives them a complete step-by-step, point-by-point, this is what you've got to do. He gives Joshua the picture and then Joshua arranges the details. That's very much what happens in our lives, isn't it? God's leading. But in verse 7, he says, this is Joshua speaking to the fighting men, then you shall rise up from the ambush, the ones he's setting apart for that, and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. That's the thing. So the Lord gives the triumph. The Lord your God is giving it into your hands. Now, I've got to jump around with my notes here. Encouragement and strategy and triumph. All these are the gifts of God here in this passage to Israel. And it's this encouragement and strategy and triumph given by God that enables Israel to move ahead with confidence, isn't it? They can move ahead because they've been given this encouragement. We are God's people. His purposes for us are still moving ahead. He's given us a way ahead. Okay, here's a possibility. Let's fill out the details, but this is the way God is showing us to go, and he's promised that he'll bring us through. Again, I find that really encouraging for us at this time, whatever that future is. We don't know what it is yet, do we? But whatever it is, there's that word of God to us. Now, the events in today's reading need to be read in the light of God's intention for Israel. They've been called to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people that belong to God. They've been rescued out of slavery in order to be a sign of the true liberty that God intends for all of his people, for all people. So Israel have been called out of slavery to be a sign of the true liberty that God intends for all people. And where is that liberty found? It's described in the law. It's not given by the law, but it's described in the law, this liberty. God intends that through Israel, all the nations on earth will be blessed. That is, come out of slavery and sin and into the freedom of life, lived in thanksgiving and praise of God and love of, and service of each other. I reckon that's a pretty good statement of the law, isn't it? It's a law which tells us about a life lived in thanksgiving and praise of God and love and service of each other. That's what's right at the heart of the law. It's kind of like what Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and you'll love your neighbour as yourself. The law that God gave his people was given for this very reason. And here, this is what Moses says about this as he recounted the law to Israel just before they crossed the Jordan, when he reads what we now call the book of Deuteronomy to them. He says this, just as they're about to enter the promised land, see, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So you see there a God who is near and a way that is good. A God who's taking us into a promised land. This God who is so near to us when we call upon him. This God who's taking us to our destiny and giving us direction along the way. With a law that is unmatched in all the annals of history. So God is our help and our strength. That is true. God is a very present help in danger. That is true. I wanted to look up all the things in the Psalms that talk about God helping and read them to you, but it would take too long. It's so full, isn't it? So what is the proper response to God's help? Since it is true that God is our help and our shield every day, to ask this question is to ask really what every day of our life should consist in, isn't it? If God is our help and our shield every day, what is the proper response to that? That's something that we have to think about every day. Clearly, isn't it? It's clear, isn't it, what that would be? It would be the response of thankfulness and of honouring God as God, and then the dedicating of ourselves to live in the light of his truth, in love and service of our neighbour. That's what every day would consist in. That'd be a great prayer, wouldn't it, every morning? It's just top of my head, it's not one that I've done, but every morning as you put your feet on the ground, as you get out of bed, say, Father, this is a day that you have given me where I can know your help today, and so I thank you. I want to love and honour you in all that I do today. And this is a day in which you've given me to be part of your witness in your world. So I ask you to help me to love and serve my neighbour. That'd be a great prayer just every day, wouldn't it? Breathe in, put your feet on the ground, pray and get to it. In grace and by the Spirit. Paul spells out the tragedy of the human race. What is behind this brokenness, this fracturing, this pulling apart, this violence that we're really seeing in so many ways in our communities? They did not honour God as God or give thanks to him. It is that failure that leads to the fraying and breaking and destroying of society that we've been speaking about. Not honouring God as God and not giving him thanks is the beginning of society's decay. It's the beginning of the end of community. To not honour God and give him thanks makes community life impossible. Just read Romans 1:22 following, just after Romans 1:21, where God says they did not honour him as God or give him thanks. From 1:22 onwards, it's just this spelling out, isn't it, of everything we see going on around us in so many ways. But positively, our days lived before God, who is our constant help, are to be days of honouring him as God and thanking him. They're days of constant covenant renewal and enactment. Every time we give thanks and honour God as God, in a way we're saying the covenant is new again. God's grace has brought me to this. I thank you, God. You know, God in his kindness has kept me to today, and I thank you and I honour you as God. It's kind of like a renewal of the covenant every day in thankfulness, where we express the reality of our relationship with God in dedication and thanksgiving. And that's, I think, one commentator I read, you're reading Joshua 8 and you've got this huge battle scene, and then all of a sudden the scene changes and you've got a church service. It's kind of like, it's what? You know, what's going on here? There's this battle, and then suddenly the people of Israel are gathered together. Joshua has built an altar out of stones that haven't been worked on with iron tools, just raw stone. And they offer burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were given in Israel as a way of expressing dedication and love to God. When you burnt the whole animal, that's what a whole burnt offering was, that you burnt the whole animal apart from its entrails and its skin. When you burnt that, you were really saying, Lord, I want my life to be like this smoke that goes up to you as a fragrant incense. That's really what you were saying with the burnt offering. So they burnt them, and then they burnt peace offerings. And peace offerings were meals. They were barbecues. They were feasts where you dedicated yourself to the Lord in the burnt offering, and now you're celebrating the community that you have with him and with each other. That's what the peace offerings were about, this celebration of the life that God had given. And so here at the end of this battle, they come together and God has helped them. God encouraged them. God gave them a strategy and God gave them victory. And so they love God because he's been so good to them. and they offer themselves in dedication, and they celebrate the fact that it is this, God including them in his destiny for them, and God showing them his ways and encouraging them, it's this that actually lies at the heart of community, their community. It's the truth. Oh, sorry. One thing, having done the feast, having done the sacrifices, eaten together, Joshua then writes on the stones, it says, and I think the only stones that have been mentioned are the stones of the altar. He writes on the stones the Ten Commandments, the words of the law. And I think that's really significant. You know, the only way we can really come to hear what God is calling us to do is at the altar, at the place of sacrifice. So the law only comes to us properly when it comes to us from the God who has forgiven our sins and who has joined us to himself by grace and favour. That's the only way we can properly hear the law, isn't it? If we hear the law any other way, it becomes so quickly a condemning or hard thing that we impose on others, all kinds of things. But when we hear the law from the altar, then we know it is this gracious, good law. Only the forgiven and reconciled people of God can really be dedicated to him. In 2 Peter, there's this little verse at the start where he urges the readers that they grow in their Christian lives. He says this, for this reason, I'll come back to the reason in a moment, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's a pretty good way to walk. Do walk that way. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted and has forgotten, is nearsighted and blind, having forgotten what? That you've been cleansed from your former sins. That's good, isn't it? It's from knowing that we've been cleansed that we pursue this life of growing in the knowledge and the goodness and the virtue and the love and the brotherly affection and so on that's ours in the Lord. That's what he's really said before. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God's actually leading us to become partakers in all of his goodness and love and virtue and so on, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. So God's acted for us in Jesus. His grace has come to us. So let's make every effort to add to what God is doing, to let that grow and grow and grow. And let's keep remembering that we have been forgiven our past sins. We've got bread and wine tonight to again tell us that. I've been telling you that. We've been singing that in our songs. Let's remember that. And in that then, become people who are dedicated to God and who love and serve one another. Amen.